Well, in that light, turn to Acts chapter 3. Yes, I am preaching through Mark. I just want to begin by using Acts 3 as a launching pad. Acts 3:19. The apostles are preaching, sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who need to hear it, both Jew and Gentile alike. And in their preaching of the gospel, they use a word that is not very popular today among Christians, let alone among non-Christians. Verse 19 says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and return. The first word of the gospel is repent. We see it in the preaching of John the Baptist, the apostles. We see it in the preaching of Jesus. Throughout the gospels, the book of Acts, and even in the epistles, we hear that we are to repent. Now, there's two kinds of repentance. There's the repentance of the unbeliever who has yet to know Jesus Christ, and these are the ones to whom the apostles and Jesus and John the Baptist are preaching, to unbelievers. And the message to the unbeliever is, repent. Turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and receive Him by faith as your Lord and Savior. See, there's repentance on behalf of the unbeliever, and then there's repentance that the believer engages in. They're very different in one respect. The repentance that the unbeliever engages in is a turning away from their lifestyle, whatever that may be, whatever sins those that might be a part of their life, and turning their back on that and turning their face toward Jesus Christ and saying, "I don't want this old life anymore. I want eternal life and forgiveness." When a Christian repents, he doesn't get new life in one sense of the word because he already has new life. He's already received Christ by faith. He's already repented in the same way that all unbelievers repent. He's received Jesus as Savior and Lord. But he sins as a Christian. What happens when you sin as a Christian? Well, it doesn't cause you to lose your salvation. It doesn't cause you to lose your relationship with God. It's very similar to your biological parents. No matter what you do biologically, you will always be related to them. They will always be your mother and father. And the same is true for parents. No matter what your children do, they will always be your children biologically. And that's true of God, our Heavenly Father. Once you come to Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your childhood. You cannot lose the fatherhood of God. It is with you to the end, into eternity. But you can lose your intimacy and the quality of your relationship with God. And many of you are aware of that very thing in just interpersonal relations that you have day by day. If there's something between you and another person, you know things aren't right until it's been dealt with. Somebody needs to apologize. Somebody needs to ask for forgiveness. Somebody needs to admit they've done something wrong. And if that doesn't take place, if it never happens, there's just something not right about the relationship. It may be a good relationship, but it's not a great relationship. It may be a great relationship, but it's not an excellent relationship. There's some quality diminished in the relationship until one or both of the parties reconciles, admits the wrong done, and asks for forgiveness. Now, it doesn't mean they're not your friend anymore. It doesn't mean they're not your brother or sister anymore. It doesn't mean they're not your mom and dad anymore. But it means something is not right. Jesus talked about this when he said, if you go to the altar to worship, and there you find you have aught against your brother, or your brother has aught against you, first go and be what? reconciled to your brother and then come and leave your gift. God says, there's something not right with me and you if things aren't right between you and others. Get things cleared up between you and others and then come and we'll talk. But until you clean up your relationships with others and make those right, there's a hold on our relationship. I still love you. I'm still going to act on your behalf. I'm still going to work all things together for the good of you who are called according to my purpose and whom I love. But the quality of your relationship with me will be somewhat diminished until you take care of business. And you hear this in David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, when he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." David hadn't lost his salvation, but he had lost his joy. And what this verse really highlights is that the word repent, as unpopular as it is a wonderful, beautiful word. Because it is the gateway to times of refreshing. It's the door to being clear and clean with others and with God. It's a great word. It's a beautiful word because it means another opportunity to walk with God. Another opportunity to have a chance at that friendship again. Another opportunity to not have anything between you and mom and dad and between you and your kids and so on and so forth. You know how that feels. How many of you have ever made it right with somebody else and it felt like a relief? Hasn't it? Doesn't it? And it is necessary if we are going to live out our Christian lives in the way God has designed us. And if we are going to derive from our relationship with God and relationship with others the benefits that are available to us, we have to keep short accounts. You'd understand what I'm saying when I say we have to keep short accounts. Using it in the utilities metaphor, you know, you don't want to be past due. And you don't want to be past due 2 months or 3 months or in collection. You want to pay your bills quickly and promptly. So what does it do to you when you're behind in your bills? What does that just do? Are you relaxed? Is everything smooth in your life? Is there any stress in your life? Yes, stress and turmoil and so on. Well, if you pay your bills, the stress goes away, doesn't it? Well, not all the stress. But the stress over the bills goes away. So you keep short accounts. You pay what you owe, and you make sure that in your relationships with others, you say, "I'm sorry." You say, "Forgive me." You say, "I sinned. I am guilty, I did wrong, I need to ask your forgiveness," etc., etc. And when you do, times of refreshing are available to you. Now go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel is outlined this way. Preaching the kingdom of God is chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 26. The cost of the kingdom of God is chapter 8 through chapter 10, verse 52. And bringing in the kingdom of God is chapter 11 through 16, 20. But we often talk about the kingdom of God and we don't define it. We just take for granted that we all know what we're talking about. And for many people who've been brought up in the church, we do have a rough sense of what the kingdom of God is. We sort of know what it is. And if we all took a multiple choice test, you would pass with at least a 70 if you had to define the kingdom of God. But let's put a more precise definition on it by looking at a couple of Bible dictionaries and a theologian that I respect. And we'll get a sense of what the kingdom of God is. It is the sovereign rule of God initiated by Christ's earthly ministry. Now notice, initiated by Christ's earthly ministry. And consummated, made whole, or made full, when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. There is a day coming when there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more rebellion. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And everything will come under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. You say, well, it already is. And in one sense, you're right, it is. But theologians describe it this way: the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. It's already because Jesus came and initiated it, but he's coming a second time to consummate it. And when he does, he's going to put his enemies under his feet like a footstool. He is going to bring down all rebellion against his kingdom. He is going to rule and reign over the universe in such a way that he gets no opposition. Only glad compliance and conformity out of the delight of those who eagerly await his coming. And of course, judgment and an assignment to hell for those who resist him and will not bow the knee to him. When the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, what that means is that there are going to be those who willingly bow the knee and confess with the tongue. Those are the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are those who refuse to bow, and with a rod of iron he will break their knees and they will bow. That's when the kingdom is consummated. That's already begun, but it isn't fulfilled until Jesus Christ comes back. And that's why theologians say already, but not yet. The concept of God's kingly or sovereign rule, encompassing both the realm over which rule is exerted and the exercise of authority to reign. And J.I. Packer puts it this way: the theme of the kingdom of God runs through both testaments, focusing God's purpose for the world, for world history. In Old Testament times, God declared that he would exercise his kingship by setting up his kingdom, his rule or reign over people's lives and circumstances, under his chosen king in a golden age of blessing. This kingdom came with Jesus the Messiah as a worldwide relational reality, existing wherever the lordship of Jesus is acknowledged in repentance, faith, and new obedience. Jesus, the Spirit-anointed, Spirit-filled ruler designate, died, rose, ascended, and is now enthroned in heaven as ruler over all things, King of kings and Lord of lords. The golden age of blessing is an era of present spiritual benefit, salvation from sin and fellowship with God, leading to a future state of unmixed joy in a reconstructed universe. The kingdom is present in its beginnings, though future in its fullness. In one sense, it is here already, but in the richest sense, it is still to come. The kingdom came as not only mercy, but also judgment, just as John the Baptist, its forerunner, had said it would. Those who obediently received Jesus' word and put their destiny in his hands found mercy, while the Jewish leadership who would not do this was judged. Strictly speaking, the Jewish leaders were self-judged, for they chose to live in darkness by retreating from the Savior. The task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible through faithful Christian living and witness bearing. The gospel of Christ is still the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit through entering a disciple's relationship to the living Lord. The church must make its message credible by manifesting the reality of the kingdom life. The coming of the kingdom meant a new stage in God's redemptive historical plan. The Messiah arrived, redeemed, and withdrew to his throne with a promise that he would come again. That's the kingdom. It's here, it has begun, it's initiated, but it is yet to be consummated and to be experienced in its fullness. And we eagerly await that. I remember Tony in the first service said, sometimes you feel like just saying, Lord, come and just get this over with. Get what over with? Pain, suffering, broken relationships, disease, war, violence, all the things that oppose the person and work of God, all the things that oppose God's moral will one day be set to right. And we long for that day. And you might say, well, where is it? Peter has that answer in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, God is not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slowness. So why isn't he come back then if he's not slow? Sounds slow to me. I've been hearing the second coming of Jesus for 50 years. And the church has been hearing it for 2,000 years. And the Jews had heard about it for 4,000 years before that. So if he's not slow, what's up? When is he going to set things right? When is he going to get that guy who did that dirty thing to me? And Peter goes on to explain why he's not slow, as some people count slowness. He is rather long-suffering, and we should be glad that he is. Because if he were to deal with our sin promptly, none of us would have ever been saved. Do you understand that God's delay in consummating the kingdom gives us time to say yes to Jesus? If God were so exacting that he fulfilled the stipulation that the wages of sin is death, Adam and Eve wouldn't have made it past the tree. They would have taken a bite, and that would have been all there was to it. But in his long suffering, he looks over the sins, not because he's unjust and because he compromises, but because he's waiting for those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's giving us time to repent. And the way Peter describes that is this. He says, he is long-suffering toward us, not wanting any to perish, but all to do what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but he didn't say it that way. He said, come to repentance. That's what he's waiting for. So repentance is the first word of the gospel. And that's not very popular in Christian circles today, because we think what people are saying when they say repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is that they're teaching you have to go out and change all your behavior and then you can be saved. Well, if that's what they mean, that's a heresy known as works righteousness. You can't be saved by cleaning up your life, because, well, first of all, you can't clean up your life. But even if you could, you'd be saved then by your own efforts and your own merit, and that would go against the very core of the gospel, which says you're saved by grace and not by works, so that no man may boast. So what is this repentance that the apostles and Jesus and John the Baptist refer to if it isn't changing your behavior? Well, it comes from the Greek word metanoia, which is a compound word made up of the prefix meta, which means to change. You understand metamorphosis, to change forms. And the Greek word nous, which means to change the mind. There are two things that happen when you hear the word repent. You hear first, God calls you to change your mind. Change your mind. He wants you to be on the same page as he is. You know, if that highway patrolman that pulls you over promises to write you a $500 ticket, that'll change your behavior. But as soon as his car reaches the horizon and is out of sight, it won't change your mind. Right? God doesn't want just outward conformity. He wants inward conformity. He wants you to want what he wants. He wants you to love what he loves. He wants you to hate what he hates. He wants you to be on board with him. So the first thing that must happen for true repentance to be genuine is for a person to change their mind about sin. I don't want it anymore. I don't want its hold on my life. I don't want the trash that it brings into my life. I don't want the sorrow and the grief that it causes for my life. I don't want the consequences of eternal torment that is the wages of those very sins. And I don't want to be bothered with it anymore. I want to live for God. That's a change of mind. Now, if the change of mind is real, it will eventuate and culminate in a change of behavior. Okay? Because if you don't change your behavior, you've just been deceiving yourself and others too. But what I want you to think about is there is this lapse between changing your mind and changing your behavior. It's a time lapse. It's a period of time that you have between the time you change your mind and the time you change your behavior. How many of you have changed your mind about a particular behavior but haven't changed your behavior yet? Okay, you're in that time. You're in that time frame, right? You haven't changed your behavior, but you've changed your mind, right? Okay? It is before you change your behavior, but after you've changed your mind, that you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You don't change your behavior. That would be salvation by works. But when the Holy Spirit comes to convict you of your need for Jesus Christ, He brings with that conviction a desire to turn from your sin. Now, He doesn't say, go out and clean your life up and then you can be saved, because that would be works. He says, have a desire to be done with sin. I can imagine a conversation between Jesus and a potential believer. Jesus, I hear you're a Savior. Yes, I am. I died for your sins. I died so that you might put away sin. I don't want to put away sin. Can't I just be saved? Can't I just put my faith and trust in you and not turn from my sin and my mind and my heart? What did Jesus say? If you do not deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't hate mother and father and brother and sister, and you cannot be my disciple. In other words, there is an expectation on Jesus' part that in order to be his disciple, in order to be born again, there has to be a willingness on your part to surrender. Now, he doesn't say surrender and then you can be my disciple, because that would be works. But the desire has to be there. The desire has to be there. The heart disposition changes. That's why metanoia means change of mind. Now, if you have genuinely changed your mind and you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and He saves you by grace, not by your efforts or by works, the next thing that's going to happen in your life is a change of behavior. But the change in behavior comes after you're saved, not before you're saved. But the change of mind comes before you're saved, not after you're saved. It comes before. And you look throughout the New Testament, and wherever the gospel is preached, the word repentance is used. Repentance, repentance, repentance. Now let's look at the text. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So Mark tells us, even though this isn't the very beginning, because what do we learn in John's gospel, the first verse? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What beginning is John talking about? He's talking about the beginning of all creation. So Mark's not talking about that beginning. He's talking about the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. You see, the preaching of the gospel didn't happen immediately. Jesus was born, became a young boy, and then was teaching in the temple at age 12. And you know the story. His mother and father went on their journey, and they thought, where's Jesus? And they came back and found him teaching in the temple and answering questions and asking questions and so on and so forth. And then it was only until Jesus was about 30 years old that he began to preach. So Mark's interested in that time. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does the word gospel mean? It's the Greek word euangelion. It is the prefix eu, which means good. You're familiar with this prefix. You use it in your everyday English. Euphoria, a good feeling, a good sense. Eulogy, at a funeral, a good word. And unfortunately, in our culture, we have another word that isn't such a good word, even though it starts with the word good. Euthanasia, which means good death. But the Greek word for gospel is euangelion. The eu means good, and angelion is the word for message. And if you hear in that word angel, you've understood it properly. Angelion. An angel's a messenger. And the good news is that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for your sins. Jesus Christ came into the world to die and receive God's punishment for my sins and yours. That's good news. You know what the bad news is? The wages of sin is death. And God must deal with sin. He must deal with it. He must deal with it. And everybody knows that. They just don't like it with regard to themselves. But when it comes to other people's sins, people are ready for God to get them. Right? I mean, think about Hitler. I don't know anybody in the United States or in the world today except other despots and tyrants and totalitarians that don't agree that Hitler needs to get it, whatever it is. Right? How many of you think Hitler needs to get it? Whatever that is. You know, he's going to get it. That's the get it I'm talking about. He's going to get it. You know, well, if God's not a just God, he's not going to get it. Think about that, friends. If God is not just, Adolf Hitler doesn't get it. Joseph Stalin doesn't get it. The people who've done you wrong don't get it. Nobody gets it. Everybody gets off scot-free. Now, that sounds really good when it comes to me. But I don't like that when it comes to other people and what they've done to me. I want them to get it. But what I want more than them to get it is for them to get Jesus. Because, you see, I, like them, was a rebel against God, and I was one deserving of death, and I ever found mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because I found mercy, I want mercy for others. But you understand, we would be mad at God if God didn't get it, give it to some people, right? We would be mad at him. In fact, you look at 9/11, and what's the number one question people ask when those towers fell? Where was God? What's that imply? That he was AWOL, absent without leave. That he wasn't at the steering wheel, and that he wasn't at the helm. Because if God were in charge, this wouldn't have happened. He would have ensured that that wouldn't have happened. What about this shooting in Aurora? Where was God? What about the shooting in Connecticut? Where was God? What about the shooting in Taft? Where was God? What about your life? Where was God? He was there. He was where everybody wanted him to be. For those who didn't want him, he wasn't there. And for those who wanted him, he was there. He was right where everyone wanted him to be. And you can't blame God if you say to him, get out of my life, get out of my life, get out of my life. And one day he takes you up on the offer. And in America, we've told God to get out of our lives for so long that when he finally acquiesces to our request, we have the audacity to cry out, where are you? Well, where do you think he is? Well, in one sense, he's there because he's omnipresent. But in another sense, he's not with his blessing. And that's what we want, isn't it? Why is it that when it comes to others, we want justice, but when it comes to us, we want mercy? The desire for justice is good. It's godly. Because it reflects the image of God in you that reflects the image of God in God, which is God is a just God. And do you know what? He didn't turn his back on sin. He didn't wink at it. He didn't just dismiss it. That would be unjust. He dealt with it on the cross. He dealt with it. And one day he's coming back to deal with it. Finally and completely. But in the meantime, he is slow to punish, slow to condemn, because he's waiting for us those of us who don't know him, to repent. To repent. Now that's love, my friends. That's love. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then verse 18 says, but to those who did not believe, they were condemned already. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Those who were condemned already is all of us. And that status can change the moment you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus takes your condemnation and you're set free. You say, that's not fair. It's always fair for the one who's offended to take the brunt of the offense. And that's what God does in the cross. He takes the brunt of the offense. Jesus is not a third party that some judge calls upon to go to the electric chair on behalf of another member of the courtroom. It's the judge himself who takes off his robes and ascends the cross and is nailed to the cross. And the judge has the right, because he, as a representative of the state, is the offended. And the offended has every right to bear the brunt of the offense. And that's what he does, and that's what he asks us to do when he asks us to forgive those who sin against us. But one day the books are going to be closed, and that's the consummation of the kingdom, where God says, okay, I have provided a way of escape for you, and I have longed for you to come and take advantage of that way of escape. I've called you to turn from your sin and to turn to my Son, Jesus Christ, but you insist on hanging on to your sin and rejecting Jesus Christ. One day, my patience will be over, and I'm going to deal with the sins of the world. They will either have been dealt with at the cross, or you'll deal with them on a personal basis at the judgment. So don't say God is not loving. God is not caring. He is very caring, because he waits and waits and waits for us to come to repentance and put our faith and trust in him. Many of you have, and thank God for it. But the good news is that the judgment doesn't have to come to you. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, who came preaching in the wilderness. Now, he's a forerunner because he's supposed to prepare the way for the Lord. He's supposed to prepare the way. Now, what's wrong with the way? The way is bumpy. The way is rocky. The way is filled with potholes, and the way is filled with speed bumps and all those things that get in the way of smooth travel. And John the Baptist goes around like a dozer, taking the high places and making them low, and taking the low places and raising them up. And we hear that in Handel's Messiah, as Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 4 say, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain shall be made low. Why? The crooked paths will be made straight, and the rough places will be made plain. In West Texas, you can travel on I-10 as you head into West Texas. You'll notice mountains. There are mountains in Texas. Somebody came up to me after church and says, I've been through West Texas. There's no mountains. I said, which road do you travel? 40. I said, there's no mountains on 40. You have to go 10. 40 is the panhandle. It's just, you can see for 1,000 miles. Nothing. But West Texas has mountains. And when the road crews decided to go make a road out there, they cut through some of the mountains, and you drive through them, and the cliffs are on both sides of you. You can't see. You can see above you, you can see in front of you and behind you, but you can't see left or right. And then you pass through. They cut through the high places and made them low. That's what it means to prepare the road or the way for the Messiah. So how did John the Baptist prepare this way? Listen to what it says. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John the Baptist is going around preaching, make Jesus' way ready, make his path straight. He's coming to announce his kingdom. He's coming to announce what he's come to do, to die for your sins. Get ready, get ready, get ready. Now, how do they get ready? How does he prepare the way? By preaching. Look at verse 3, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism. There's that word. Of repentance. It's the first word of the gospel. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You say, what kind of repentance is it? It's the metanoia, it's the change of mind. It isn't change in behavior, because that would be salvation by works. It's change of mind. And John the Baptist says, you're not going to be ready for the gospel until you repent. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. You know what they were saying? We're done with this. I want Jesus. I want what he has to offer. I don't want this old life anymore. I want the new life. That's repentance. And the word confessing, what does it mean to confess your sins? Well, there's two ways that you could confess your sins. One is just admitting it. Yeah, I did it, but I tend to do it again. I did it, and I'll probably do it again. I did it, and what's the big deal? That's one way to confess, but that's not the New Testament way of confessing, because the Greek word confess means is this, homologeo, which means same word, or to say the same thing that God says about your sin. What does God say about our sin? He hates it. So you haven't really confessed your sin until your mind agrees with God's mind about your sin. So it doesn't do any good to just go through the motions. In other words, God knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows what your attitude is about the sin you're confessing. So if you think there's something magical about saying, Lord, I confess my sins, and you don't change your mind, you don't change your heart, you don't agree with him about your sin, you just want to be done with your sin and the penalty of your sin, but you don't care about the awfulness of your sin or the fact that God hates it, that's not confessing. And God doesn't take it as confessing. So we trust that because Mark reports that these people were confessing their sins, that they had changed their mind, that they were genuine, that their hearts agreed with God about their sin. John was clothed with camel's hair. Itchy. And wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. Crusty fellow. He lived an ascetic life. He lived a simple life. And yet Jesus said in Matthew's gospel that John the Baptist was the greatest of all men born of women. And then he went on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. So what did John the Baptist say? He said, repent. 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 And then verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me is one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. In Matthew's gospel, he says, He was before me. How is that possible? John the Baptist was actually born before Jesus. So in what sense was Jesus before John the Baptist? Well, John's gospel answers that in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no beginning with God. Jesus has always existed. He only began to exist in human form at his birth. But John is not talking about his human existence. He's talking about his eternal existence. And so he can say, before I was, Jesus was before me. And John feels that he is not worthy to be the one who's the forerunner, but he was chosen to be the forerunner. And as he comes to baptize Jesus, which is ironic to John, we won't go into that text this morning because we're going to save that for next time. But I want you to see that I'm not making this up. I'm not pulling this out of thin air. This idea that the gospel is laced with the word repentance. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and what? Believe the gospel. See, people have said, well, in those places where there's repentance, it's really not about the gospel. It's about sins of various kinds. But it has nothing to do with the gospel. What does that say? It says that Jesus taught and preached, repent and believe in the gospel. He sees them as going hand in hand. Mark 6:12. The disciples went out and preached that men should repent. Matthew 11:20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, that is Jesus, because they did not repent. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repent. Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent you will all likewise perish. That was another tower that fell in Jesus' day where several people were crushed under the weight of the tower. And people said, what about that, Jesus? Where were you? In essence, what they asked Jesus was, where was God when that tower fell on the people of Siloam? And you know what his answer was? He didn't say, well, I was over there under the fig tree, or I was off taking care of Mars and Jupiter. He said, and you also will likewise perish unless you repent. Hard words. Hard words. Luke 15:7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He's talking about people coming into the kingdom of God. He's talking about people who are born again. And he says, there's more rejoicing over one who repents. Luke 15:10, in the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 24:46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This is telling us that the Great Commission to preach the gospel is about preaching repentance. Acts 3:19, we just read that. Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God is not going to be patient forever. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God lead you to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Why is it a repentance without regret? Because when you truly repent and confess, you agree with God. It's when you repent and confess and you don't agree with God that you have this, oh, why did I do that? Kind of like buyer's remorse. You know, you buy something and you take it home, you think, oh, why did I do that? And you knew you shouldn't have bought it when you were at the store. Right? You're, And you go to the checkout counter and you take your billfold out and you don't plop that plastic card down confidently. You just, you weren't in it. You didn't really feel that it was right to get that thing and you bought it anyway and now you take it home and you got buyer's remorse. But if you really believed that you should have bought it, there's no buyer's remorse. If you really changed your mind and conformed to that belief, there's no buyer's remorse. And with true repentance, there's no buyer's remorse, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Peter 3:9, we already read that, but it bears reading again. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, what is the application to unbelievers? Turn from your sin and turn to Christ for salvation and forgiveness of your sins. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's already demonstrated his love for you. For those of you who ask, well, why doesn't God show his love for me? He already has. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his own love in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. That's love, friends. He didn't say, go clean up your life and then I'll sacrifice myself for you once you're lovable. He sacrificed himself for us while we were yet sinners. While we were shaking our fists in his face, he died for us. Just like the people who stood by and mocked him on the cross and spat upon him and pulled out his beard and said, he saved others, let him save himself. It was in that kind of attitude he died for us. While we were mocking him, while we were making fun of him, while we were beating him, while we were nailing him to the cross. You say, I didn't nail him to the cross. Those Romans did. It was our sin that put him there. He has already demonstrated his love. And he's demonstrating it all the while as he waits for you to repent. He's waiting for you to repent. So don't say God doesn't love and he doesn't show love and he's not loving. What more could he give than his own son? You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. God is saying, I will take the pain. I will pay the price for your sin. Jesus says, greater love does no man than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. He's already done that. You're not going to get God to top what he's done. If you're looking for something more for God to do, he's done the very best. He's paid the highest price. You say, how do I turn from my sin? Ask God to grant you repentance. Lord, my heart doesn't feel sorrow for my sin, but I want to. Lord, right now I don't hate my sin, but I'd like to hate my sin. Grant me repentance. The apostles describe as the Gentiles are being saved that God is granting them repentance. You see, even repentance is something God gives. Because in our fallen, lost condition, We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't even have the wherewithal to hate our sins unless God grants us repentance. And then once you've been granted repentance and you're truly sorry for your sins, you're truly remorseful, and you want to be done with them, then cry out to Jesus. Lord, save me. Forgive me. I'm a sinner. And I know that you're a just God. And if I don't have my sins dealt with through you, I'll have to deal with them myself, and I don't want that. Please forgive me. Now, if you're sincere in that, do you think God's going to say no? Sorry? No, he's going to. The Bible just, we just read, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. One sinner who repents. God rejoices when people who don't know him repent. Application to believers. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ for the renewal of your intimacy with him and the renewal of your joy. You haven't lost your salvation if you're really a believer, but you've lost a lot. The quality of your relationship, the tenderness of it. The ability to hear Jesus speak when he whispers. Sin dulls the hearing, dulls the eyesight, wounds the heart. There's no rest when you have sin that is unconfessed, unrepented. You want times of refreshing? Confess your sins to God. You don't need to confess them to me. You don't need to confess them to somebody sitting next to you. Confess them to God. Truly be sorrowful for your sins, and he will restore your joy. He will restore your intimacy. And not only, and I don't know how this works, but you can have a better relationship with him. He's able to do that. I don't know how he does it. It's not that you enter into a better relationship because you sinned. It's because he's able to take that which is bad and evil and reprehensible and bring good out of it. I can't tell you how much freedom there is when you confess your sins, or when you repent. Don't you want that? I don't know what your sins are, but God does. And he's waiting for you to turn from them and embrace him like the day you began. Let's pray. Father, thank you for repentance. Repentance means another chance. Repentance means it's not too late. Repentance means I'm forgiven. Repentance means I'm clean. All wonderful thoughts, wonderful concepts, wonderful experiences. So why do we run from that word? Because the devil tells us that our sin is more enjoyable than God's blessing. That our sin is more productive than God's righteousness. And we listen for a moment, for a season, but it's a lie. Lord, open our eyes and unplug our ears so that we might recognize sin for what it is: poison, destruction, death, sorrow, grief, emptiness. And open our eyes and unplug our ears to see and to hear the peace and the freedom that righteousness brings. Righteousness that can only be ours because you give it to us, not because we manufacture it or have earned it, but because you're merciful and gracious. And help us to live for you. Those of us who know you, let us live lives of holiness and righteousness. And for those who don't know you, may you grant them repentance that leads to life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.